Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Second Corinthians. There's a Bible in front of you under your chair. If you didn't bring one this morning, I invite you to follow along with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, as we just sang, I want to know you. Lord, we want to know you through your word. And Lord, we also want to know our enemy and not to be ignorant of the devices of Satan that he uses against us. And so, Lord, today, open our eyes that we might discern many things in your word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I briefly introduced this book last Sunday to you, but we didn't have a whole lot of time, so I know I went through it real quickly. But let me kind of review once again 2 Corinthians, why the Apostle Paul is writing this letter. Paul had visited the Corinthian church on his second missionary journey. Paul actually founded the church. We're going to be studying the first book of Corinthians in the early morning Bible study at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings. But today we're going to talk about the second letter because he wrote them several letters. Actually, we believe he wrote them four letters in all that we know about. And the first letter was lost. The second letter that he wrote is what we have in our Bibles today listed as 1 Corinthians. It's an epistle or what we call a letter. And then long letters, huh? And then the third letter he wrote, which he references in the scriptures today, that was lost as well. And then the fourth letter that he wrote is what we have and we have listed in our Bible as 2 Corinthians. And I wanted to make mention to you about that just as we pass by it. Is this. You'll hear a lot of people talking about these lost gospels or these lost letters and books, these ancient writings. There are a lot of ancient writings. So what? Just because a document is old doesn't mean it's inspired. Even the Apostle Paul himself wrote other documents, other letters. They weren't included in our Bible because they were not seen as useful for the edification, the understanding, and that they were spiritually inspired for the whole of the church for generations. They dealt with specific things for that group and that people in that time to instruct them, to educate them. But that didn't mean everything that Apostle Paul wrote was like doctrine, like he wrote the Bible. No, he wrote these letters and the churches, and when he wrote them, you might note in the first part of the book of 2 Corinthians, he talks about to all the churches in Achaia. He wrote this to be circulated throughout the churches. They made copies of them. And so they saw in these letters, certain letters that he wrote, and they saw in others, like the 2nd and 3rd John were written by the Apostle John, different books that we have. Jude was written by Jude. Peter was written by Peter. And they saw in these writings specifically by godly men who had lives that testified of Christ, and they knew the man, and they knew his testimony and his witness. They knew that he had seen and knew the Lord, and they saw something in this writing that was God-breathed. And that's what we have. And a lot of these, quote, lost gospels or ancient letters, they are like you'll hear of the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Philip or the Gospel of Mary. Guess what? Thomas didn't write Thomas, Philip didn't write Philip, and Mary didn't write Mary. Why are they not included in our Bible? Well, one, they were written far too late. They were written like in the 2nd century, the 3rd century A.D., way too far. Because we want written, and as Scripture, we want to see that these are from people that actually walked with Jesus. They were part of the events. And not only that, if they didn't put their right name on it and they wrote under a pseudonym, that disqualified it right there because that was, you know, just kind of has a whole air of fraudery and fraudulent documentation there that they have to put another person's name to the document. So like I said, you'll hear about these things. Just turn the channel when you see that on TV or flip the page in the magazine because it's just, yes, there's ancient writings, but not all ancient writings are inspired. So Paul wrote other writings as well, but where they've been lost, they haven't been kept for our admonishment. But all Scripture is inspired by God and given for us for instruction. Amen? So after he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, he visited the church of Corinth a second time. So he visited it. First, he went to Corinth. He preached the gospel. He stayed there for a year and a half, established the church in a year and a half. Then he left. Then he wrote letters to instruct them and help them with some of the problems they were having. And then he came back and visited them a second time. It was a painful visit because they had some real big problems. We're going to talk about them today. And then he corrected them, but then he had to leave again because he was a busy man. He was out establishing churches, and he had other churches to oversee. And so he once again wrote another letter to them. Instead of visiting them, he was delayed. And, of course, we know that he visited them, the church at Corinth, three different times. 1 Corinthians is very practical. It deals with characteristic, marriage, divorce, spiritual gifts. But the book of 2 Corinthians is very, very special in the light of Scripture because it gives us an understanding of the man's heart more than any other. We are going to get to know Paul in a very personal way, even in the text today as we study it, but throughout this little book that he wrote, or we call it a book, it's a letter actually. And he also confronts false teachers in Corinth, so we'll talk about that a little bit more. The false teachers were questioning his authority. He was an apostle by the will of God, by the calling of God, and they were questioning, does he have any authority to speak into our lives? And you know, authority is something that is questioned often. And I heard a story about a new CEO that, some of the people were questioning his authority. So he decided he was going to exert his authority and show the people in the large corporation that he oversaw just who was boss. And so he went down on the floor and he was looking around in the factory there, and he noticed one guy just literally standing there, just leaning up against the wall, doing nothing. So he thought, I'm going to make an example out of him. He went over to him and he said, what on earth are you doing? He said, how much money do you make a week? He said, well, $400. He said, you make $400 a week for doing that? The CEO pulled out his wallet. He whipped out 16 $100 bills and said, here's 4 weeks' pay. Now get out of here and never come back again. And he started questioning some of the supervisors. What on earth does that clown do around here that we're paying him $400 a week to do? One of the guys in the back said, Domino's. He's the pizza delivery guy. Oops. So anyway, these false teachers at Corinth were questioning Paul's authority. Well, how does he have the right to tell us what to do? And so Paul isn't quite like this other CEO. He is now writing a letter to confirm why he has the authority to speak in their lives. And so he kind of presents his credentials. We'll get into that a little further in the book. But let's jump into 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're at verse 15. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, and to come again from Macedonia to you, and to be helped by you on my way to Judea. So you can see he's traveling back and forth through the region, out of the region. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly, or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes or no, no. So what he's saying is, look, I'm trying to be led by the Spirit. I am going where God tells me to go. I don't just decide, oh, I'm going to go here. Yes, I might tell you I would like to revisit you, but I have to do that in God's time. Amen. But some of the false teachers in Corinth were saying, look, you can't trust Paul. Look at him. He said he'd be back, and it's been years now, a year, 2 years. He hasn't come back. He's not reliable. He's been delayed. And verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. See, Paul's concern is because he was not able to come back to them, they were undermining all of his doctrine, all of his authority, everything he taught. He says, look, you can't believe a word that he says. You can't even believe him. So these teachers are coming in teaching other things contrary to the doctrine of Christ. And they were using this as an excuse. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, that's Silas actually, and Timothy was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Now next, in verse 20, Paul makes a very astounding yet confusing statement. He says, for all the promises of God in him or in Christ are yes and in him amen to the glory of God through us. So what is Paul saying to us here? What is he saying? All the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in Christ, amen, to the glory of God through us. Paul is saying that all the Old Testament promises, remember, he's speaking largely to a Jewish church. He's saying, remember all the promises in the Old Testament? They were all conditional. Deuteronomy 11:22, there's many verses like this, but I just pull these out, this one out. For if you carefully, God says to his people, if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and he will dispose greater and mightier nations than yourselves. And he'll bless you here, and he'll give you this, and he'll bless your land, and all these things that he's going to do if you do these things. And so what Paul is saying is the Old Testament promises were all conditional. If you do all the commandments of God, if you love God completely with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then he will bless you. That's the problem. If you do all his commandments, if you keep them all, you get the blessing. Problem is, I don't keep them all. Do you? If you love God completely with all your heart, then he'll bless you. And the problem is I don't love God with all my heart all the time. I don't know if any time I love God with all my heart. To you. So if the promises of the Old Testament and the promises of the Bible are conditional by me keeping all his commandments and loving him all the time with all my heart, then I'm in trouble, aren't I? Because that means I can't get blessed. So this is what Paul is saying. And the key point here is the New Testament declares that all the promises of God are conditional upon Christ. That's what he's trying to say. He's saying, look, Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of God's law. Guess what? Guess who always did the will of his Father? Jesus. Guess who loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind at all times for his entire life? Jesus. He fulfilled all the conditions of the promises. So in Christ, all the promises to us now are yes and amen. They're based upon Jesus' righteousness and upon Jesus fulfilling the requirements of the law. So the device of Satan is to make us think that God is mad at us because of our sin. That, oh, I must not be blessed by God. I must not be getting this from God because I didn't do this or I didn't obey him here. And now he's getting back at me. We think of him as this cosmic cop, this overbearing father. So if you think you must do something in order for God to bless you, then literally you're living under an old covenant mindset. If I do this, then God will bless me. So you don't lack any of God's promises because he's mad at you. Okay? You're not lacking anything that God wants to bless your life with because he's angry with you. God's not angry with you. He took his wrath out on Jesus on the cross. He is not angry with you. He's angry with sinners. But you're in Christ. You're part of his family. We do, though, have a problem because God does have promises and blessings that he wants to pour out on us. So why don't we have them? I mean, if God's not mad at us, he wants to give them to us, what's our problem? One is we lack faith. Without faith, you're not going to receive anything from God, the Bible says. Not even salvation. It takes faith to be born again. So faith is important to receiving the promises of God. Another one is if we're living in disobedience to God's principles, then we're going to have a problem. How can you believe God for good health when you're destroying your body? I mean, if you live a contrary, how can you believe God for peace when you're harboring anger and bitterness and resentment and revenge and hatred in your heart? I mean, you can't live contrary to the principles of God's world that he developed here, and he's put principles and laws in place, and think you're going to still have all the blessings of God that he wants to give to you. So you have to live according, but it's not conditional upon them to receive God's blessing. It just means, I mean, it's just like you can't jump off a building and say, I'm going to have eternal life. Well, you'll have eternal life maybe, but you're not going to have life on earth. You've got to live according to the laws that God has put forth. And the third thing is we live in a fallen world, and sin happens. Sin happens, doesn't it? And we talked about it today in the ministry time, is that there's times when I think God wants to pour out a blessing upon us, and he doesn't have any room to pour it in. It's like, I want to give this into your life, but where am I going to fit it in to your life? So if we're suffering in our life today, I just want to encourage you. It's not because God's mad at you or angry with you. He loves you. You're his child. You're his son, his daughter. And he loves you. That's not why. Maybe other reasons, but that's not the one. So verse 22. Oh, and by the way, there's a great article. I don't know whether it's still out there on the Calvary Chapel magazine on the kind of Pastor Chuck deals with this a little bit more if you're interested. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There's lots of stuff in these two verses. Four things that God does for us. Well, let's look at them just one at a time, really quick. He establishes us. God establishes us. What does that mean? He holds us up. He's not going to let us fall. God holds us up. He establishes us as his people. Secondly, he anoints us. What's that mean? God anoints you. He prepares you for service. You've been called to serve God. I love those shirts that they used to wear at one of the churches in Southern California. Trained to serve Jesus. Love those slogans. Great slogan. That's what every Christian, every disciple, believer of Christ should have, a shirt like that. Whether, I mean, literally, but spiritually, our shirt should say, trained to serve Jesus. That's what you are. You're trained to serve Jesus. That's why you're here on Sunday morning. You're getting trained to serve Jesus. That's why you read your Bible. I'm being trained to serve Jesus. He anoints you. Not so you can feel good, not so you can have an oily head. He anoints you by the power of his Holy Spirit to serve him. Thirdly, he seals us. What does that mean? It means he identifies and protects you. When they put a seal on a document in the old days, the ancient days, it means I have identified this as mine, and it's protected by the seal. If you broke the seal, penalty of death. And so it identifies and protects us. The Holy Spirit seals us. And then the Holy Spirit, it says he has given us a guarantee. Who is that? The Holy Spirit. And that word guarantee literally is a legal term in the Greek. It means down payment. Down payment. It's kind of like when you buy something, you pay something down. What does that mean? It means I have every intention that I'm going to fulfill the payment because I want this. What does that mean? That means to us that God has way too much invested in you and me than to ever give up on us. God will never give up on you. He's got far too much invested in you. And I don't know that we fully understand all that God has invested in our lives, but he'll never give up. The device of Satan is to cause us to lose sight of all the blessings we have in Christ. And when we lose sight of them, then we think, well, God could give up on me because, you know what, he doesn't seem to have much invested in me. But that's a lie. God has so much invested in you. He'll never give up on you. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. So what he's basically saying is, look, the delay was a God thing. This spared us this confrontation that would possibly and probably erupt into a conflict. So this was a God thing. He says, you know what? It was a good delay, a God thing, a God delay, just to wait on the Lord, to calm things down, to settle our hearts and our minds. So this was a good thing, he says, this delay. Chapter 2, verse 1, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? So Paul is saying, look, I determined something within myself that I would not come to you again in sorrow. I'm going to work this out before I actually come to you, he says. I determined within myself. Do you ever speak to yourself? Paul spoke to himself. So did King David. Let me read a psalm verse from Psalm from you. It's David literally speaking to himself. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him. He's the health of my countenance and my strength. He's talking to himself. He's doing this self-talk. The device of Satan is to cause us to despair within ourselves and not to hope in God. You see, Satan wants you to despair within yourself and see no way out so that you don't hope in God. Do you remember the time when David and his men, they returned from this battle, and when they came back, they found out that another enemy had come and actually stolen all their goods and their families. And they had taken them captive. And all the men looked at David as the leader and said, "You idiot, we left all of these priceless possessions, defense lifts, to go over here and attack this city. And now look what happened." They were ready to kill him. David was so discouraged and despaired for his life. Now, he could have done one of two things. One is, he could have been completely overwhelmed with the discouragement and the despair. Or he could do what he did do, and that is trust in the Lord. He refocused himself to God. He spoke God's word to his mind and heart. Listen to the verse. It says, "Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Are you discouraged today about something? Strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. How do you do that? By speaking to ourselves and to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. By right here as we come and worship the Lord. It's by reminding ourselves of what God's word says about him and about what he's going to do in our lives and how faithful he is. Amen? The women's study on Friday morning, they've just gotten through 1 and 2 Kings, and Suzette said, she asked the group, what did you get out of these last two books? What did you see as kind of the overwhelming kind of principle in 1 and 2 Kings? And they all said, "We saw God totally faithful, even though they kept blowing it over and over and over again, and the messes they get into over the years, and God was faithful." You can get that out of 1 and 2 Kings, out of all the areas of Chronicles even, is kind of that same thing. God's so faithful. And so when we remind ourselves of that, it encourages us in the Lord. Amen? Verse 3, now Paul kind of transitions here. Let's keep up with him. "And I wrote this very thing to you." Remember, this is the letter that we have lost. We don't know what exactly he wrote. "Lest when I came, I should have sorry over those things from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is in the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." So what Paul says is, look, I was so much in conflict and turmoil in my soul over this situation that I actually just wrote you a letter and talked about that rather than speaking to you personally. And sometimes this can be an effective way to communicate. There have been times when Lori and I have had conflict and we've just bantered back and forth on our reasonings, our arguments, whatever, and we just get to a place of, we're just stifled there. And, it's time to just retreat. And sometimes she'll write me a little letter and tell me, "Here's how I feel. Here's what I'm seeing. Here's why this happened. Here's what's going on in my heart." And she just hands it to me. It's like, it helps me because now it helps her because she's able to really define what she's feeling and seeing. And then it helps me because I'm able to just look at this. And now what do I do with it? I got to deal with this, right? But it helps because now I can see her heart in a more clear way than maybe she was able to articulate verbally. But we never leave it there. We always come back and now we discuss this again face to face. We never leave it just at that. And I don't know that I've ever written her back because I'm more verbal rather than writing. I'm just not a writing person. And so I will come together and we'll talk about this. And that's how we resolve conflict at times, especially if it's one where we're just not able to get there. It doesn't happen very often, but when it does, that was very helpful. Now, I want to say this. I want to use this word of caution. This is experience speaking, okay? Do not use email to convey your conflict and your struggles with someone. Don't do that. because it just escalates into a mountain of misunderstanding. Okay, and unfortunately, I've learned that the hard way. But if you can learn that through my hard way, you're blessed. Get on the phone, get a meeting. Once you see this thing is going here to escalate, just don't deal with it through email. And I've actually had situations where people have emailed me. This happens more than you know. I get a lot of emails. I got two emails just yesterday from people, who knows, they could be in Butte, Montana, for all I know. Just prayer requests, different things that they're asking us to pray for. But I get people emailing me about conflicts they're having with other pastors and other churches. So I email back. I say, you know, brother, sister, I really feel for you. And you know what? I'll be happy to contact that pastor and sit down with you and them and help mediate, you know, your grievance. They don't want to do that. They just want to email all their frustration about it. So it's unfortunate. So face-to-face is always the best. But if you can't get things resolved, sometimes it's just better to write it out. And that just kind of gives a little distance and a little time and a little, and it just kind of synchronizes everything just to the way you feel. Okay, so Paul says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you. Do you hear the emotion in his voice? Out of much affliction, anguish of heart, I wrote to you. Paul had to bring correction. That's what he's saying. He said, look, I didn't want to say these things. I mean, there was some pretty hard stuff I had to say, but I had to say that. Somebody had to say it. I didn't want to say it. I brought the correction to you out of anguish of heart. And I want to ask you, how well do you receive correction? I'm not talking when somebody just fires off at you because they're angry at you. But when somebody comes to you and just says, you know what, brother or sister, I really have something I want to share with you. And you can tell they're sharing this out of much anguish of heart. And they're having to bring, nobody likes confrontation unless you're an idiot. I'm serious. So, I mean, no one wants to just jump into somebody's life and bring correction, but when we do that, do you receive it well, especially if they're bringing it with anguish of heart? You may not agree with it, but can you receive it and say, you know what, I need to evaluate this, I need to look at it. This is right, yeah, I have to agree with that. This, maybe not, and I'll throw that away, or whatever, or maybe the whole is right, or maybe it's all wrong, but at least understand that person cared enough to confront you. Okay, how do you receive correction? Because you must understand when someone brings correction, and if it's brought properly, it's because they love you enough to confront you. In fact, I tell people, if I'm talking to you, one person asked me, do you whistle all the time? If I'm whistling, that means I'm really happy. So if you hear me whistling around the church, that means I am just, everything's great inside. If I'm not talking, that's not a good sign. So if I'm bringing correction to you, if I'm talking to you about something that bothers me or disturbs me, that's great. That means I want to have an open dialogue with you, okay? And I would imagine most of you the same way. I mean, if we care enough to confront someone, don't we care about that person? So do we receive that as lovingly trying to correct and instruct them in developing an area? Key point, many of Paul's letters were written with tears falling upon the parchment. That's what he says. I wrote this with tears in my eyes, falling upon the parchment. Verse 5, maybe that's why we have so many different translations of the Bible. Some of the ink was blurred with his tears. Now, verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, if you've never read the book of 1 Corinthians, you're really in the dark, because what he's referring to is an incident that he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man who had done something very wrong. And so some feel that he was addressing this issue, that this man was in an incestuous affair with his stepmother. Okay, so in the church they had a man. I presume his father died, but before his father died, he had remarried. Well, let's just start over again. This man had a mother and father. Probably the mother died and the father remarried. So now he had a stepmother and a real biological father. Probably the father died, and now this man is now having an affair, not a marriage even, an affair with his stepmother. And the church is okay with this. Not only is the church okay with this, but Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to say, not only are you approving of this thing, but you're actually boasting about it. Look at how liberal we are. Look at how open and affirming we are. Look at how embracing we are of everyone's lifestyle choices. Does it sound like anybody today? I mean, they had the same problems back then that they do today. And so they said, look, we're a tolerant, we're an embracing community. You can live any way you want. You can have any lifestyle you want because we just love you in the Lord. Paul says, whoa, wait a minute. You can't allow this sin to leaven the whole lump. And so he writes this letter of correction. And that's what this whole conflict is that he's talking about here. But now, Paul is now here after they did ask the man to leave the fellowship of the believers. So they excommunicated him and pushed him outside of the fellowship. They said, look, if you're going to live that lifestyle, you can't come and be a part of our church gathering because you're not living a life that is outwardly exemplifying Christ. I mean, you're in gross immorality. So they expelled him from the church. So the man repented of his sin, and that's exactly what Paul said. If you embrace him, get the principle, if you embrace him and saying that's okay, he'll never repent of that sin because you're telling him it's okay. But they said, look, it's not okay to do that. That is strictly forbidden in the Bible. And so he repents of his sin, he cuts all that off, and he wants to now be, you know, right with God and live a life that's glorifying God. But the church now is saying, look, no, you can't come back. Whoa, Paul now is saying, what are you guys doing now? Before you're too tolerant, now you're intolerant. You've got to forgive him. You've got to embrace him again. And see, the church wouldn't come back, let him come back and exclude him from fellowship. So the device of Satan here we see is to cause us to err from one extreme to the other. Either be too lenient or too harsh. And that is a difficult thing, isn't it? So Paul tells them to forgive the man. But not only that, did you see what else they said? He said, comfort him. He said, don't only forgive him, but you're to comfort him. You're to be the source of bringing him back and showing him that God forgives him of sin. Why? Because Paul knows that the enemy will come, won't he? He's going to come and he's going to try to grind that guy down to nothing. And if the church can't forgive him, listen carefully, if the church can't forgive that man after he's repented of his sins before God, then how is that man ever going to believe that God would forgive him? And that's the principle here. If the church couldn't forgive him, how would the man ever believe that God would forgive him? And this is an incredible principle that we have here, brothers and sisters, because we want to be a community that stands righteously. And yet at the same time, we don't want to be so lax that we're just allowing sin. But at the other hand, we want to say if there is true repentance and forgiveness, we want to embrace that person and welcome them back to God. We had a woman visiting our church a while back who had left the church that she had been in because she was divorced a few years ago. I don't know the circumstances of her divorce, but she was divorced. And she said, you know, I never felt like I was ever accepted in that church because of my divorce. There's whole denominations that have issues with that. You can't do anything. She could not teach Sunday school. She was divorced. She couldn't go out and help in the greeter ministry or in the nursery because she was divorced. Well, it's like, how do you exist in a church like that? And yet, so you want to be able to bring people in. You say, look, if you've truly repented of your sins, There is restoration in God because God forgives divorce. God forgives all sin. There's only one sin he doesn't forgive, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. As far as I read the Bible, there's every other sin he forgives, right? So if God forgives sin, then the church needs to forgive sin. But at the same time, we don't want to be so lax on it and say, oh, yeah, who cares, you know? You can do this, you can do that, you can live this way, it doesn't matter. So there's a delicate balance, and it's definitely something that has tried us as leadership over the years. So The key point here is when we forgive others of their wrongdoings, they are more able to believe that God can also forgive them of their sins. Key point. Verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So Jesus says this. He said, look, take heed to yourselves. Luke 17:3. This is an interesting verse. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. So more or less, if your brother sins against you, you tell him, you sinned against me. And then he says, if he repents, forgive him. That's the words of Jesus. That's what he said. Verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, Paul says, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So the idea is here. There's power released in forgiveness. And Paul is saying, look, when you forgive this person, let me go back. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said to them, when you are assembled as a church and the Spirit of the Lord is there among you, rebuke this sinner and expel him for his sin. Because there's power to expose sin when the Spirit of the Lord is there. So now he's saying, look, when you are gathered together and you forgive this one, the power of Christ now is released also in the affirmative way to forgive him. And if you've forgiven him in Christ and Christ is forgiven him, Paul says, who am I to hold anything against him? I'm going to release him and forgive him also. Great principle. If Christ has forgiven someone of a sin, even a sin that they've committed against you, do you forgive them too? You should. I know that's difficult, but we should. Who are we to hold anything against anyone whom Christ has forgiven? And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So he says, basically, he's saying the church is working in unity with me. I'm the head of the body. You're the body of Christ on the earth. And so there's a power and authority in heaven and upon earth as the church gathers together in the name of Christ. And forgiveness then looses the blessings of heaven upon people on the earth. The device of Satan to encourage us to nurse our hurts and grievances against those who have sinned. Nurse our hurts. Don't forgive them. Verse 11, he says this, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Lest Satan takes advantage of us. What he's saying is, when we're divided. When we're divided, I'm the apostle, I'm the one that founded the church, I'm the one that's your spiritual parent to give nourishment, oversight, insight into your upbringing and doctrine and reproof and instruction in righteousness. And when you're in division against me, then Satan's the one who's having the victory, is what he's saying. He's taking advantage of us. And the word take advantage is used 4 times in the New Testament. It has the idea of cheating someone out of something which belongs to them. When Satan takes advantage of us, he cheats us out of something that belongs to us. He tricks us out of it. He steals it from us, if you will. Well, what belongs to us in Christ? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, forgiveness, victory, fellowship with believers, and all the promises of God. Satan wants to take advantage or cheat us out of those things. Now let's look real quickly at some other devices of Satan, which we are not to be ignorant of. The Bible tells us not to be ignorant of 4 things. 4 things the Bible tells us. Don't be ignorant of this, 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 this. Guess what we're ignorant of? Those 4 things. Now you do your own math. You rate yourself on this. The first ones we're not to be ignorant of right here in verse 11, chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Not ignorant of Satan's schemes or devices, his strategies against us. How much do you understand spiritual warfare? Don't be ignorant of spiritual warfare. Know you're in a battle and know how he operates. How ignorant are you of spiritual warfare? Second one is Romans chapter 11, verse 25. We're not to be ignorant of God's plan for Israel and the times of the Gentiles. We're not to be ignorant that God has a future plan for Israel, and there's, quote, a time of Gentiles that will be fulfilled, and then God will reestablish the prophetic clock with Israel. We need to know about that. We're not to be ignorant of that. Third thing the Bible tells us not to be ignorant of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Don't be ignorant of spiritual gifts. Do you know your spiritual gifts? Do you understand spiritual gifts? Are you using your spiritual gifts? We're not to be ignorant of spiritual gifts. The fourth thing we're not to be ignorant of, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. We're not to be ignorant concerning Christ's return and the promise of the rapture of the church. We're to know those things. We're to have those things mindful before us, that Jesus is coming soon. He's returning for us, and he is going to take us out. He's rapturing the church. We're not to be ignorant of that. We shouldn't be wishy-washy on these things. So the four things we're not to be ignorant of, quite frankly, by and large, the church as a whole is very ignorant. Wonder why? First reason, because we're ignorant of the strategies of Satan. Let's look at one of the strategies of Satan as we conclude. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of the power of the air. I found that interesting because look here in verse 4 of our text. Paul says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So you can read the word of God, but do you hear God's heart when you read it? Paul says, you read my letter, but did you hear my heart? You see, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He takes it when it seems to just like gets twisted in the air between us and the word spoken by others. It's interesting, in John 12, Jesus said this, glorify your name, and then a voice comes from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. So this voice comes out of heaven, talks of, and responds to Jesus. I will glorify it and will, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by heard it said that it had thundered. But others said an angel had spoken to him. Now, wait a minute. Some said the voice thundered, and others said it was like a beautiful angelic voice. Were they both there? Did they both hear? Yeah. How come one heard this and one heard another? Very interesting. It's like we're in this spiritual battle. Some hear the thunder, others hear a voice of an angel. Two ways we can hear. Jesus in Mark chapter 7, they brought a deaf man to him that had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hands on him. So he took him aside, the multitude, and put his fingers in his ears. And he spat and touched his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to them, Ephphatha, which is be opened. And immediately, listen, immediately his ears were opened. And then it says, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Isn't that interesting? His hearing affected his speech. He stopped speaking at some point because he just couldn't hear anymore. He stopped speaking. Do you remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden? And it says, and the Lord God called out and said, Adam, where are you? Did he call like that? That's what it says. Adam, where are you? You see, do we hear the tone of a harsh parent or a broken-hearted father when we read the Word of God? I want to suggest it really has to do with what's going on in our hearts and how we view God. Do you remember the woman caught in the act of adultery? They brought her to Jesus, threw her down at his feet. They were ready to cast stones at him, and Jesus said, look, whoever's without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone. And then they all, from the oldest to the youngest, left him, dropped their stones on the ground. And so afterwards he says to her, says, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And he said, no one. She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go, sin no more. Was that a resolve in his voice of, all right, I'm going to let you off the hook one more time, but you better never do this again? Or was it, you know what? I just have such compassion for your brokenness. And I just set you free right now from every bondage of sin. Go. You don't have to ever sin again. You don't have to live like this anymore. What's the tone that we hear when we read the Word of God? When Jesus was on the cross, they gave him wine as vinegar. And then he said, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. Now when we read that, do we read the voice of a man in his dying breath, just barely, it is finished? Or do we read it with the voice of victory, with Jesus, it's finished, and giving up his breath and dying? Why? Because he conquered death for us. He knew that everything that needed to be done for your salvation and mine was done in that moment. He was finished. It all depends upon how we read the scriptures. We need to listen for the voice of Jesus. We need to hear God's heart. That's what Paul is admonishing the Corinthians. Hear my heart when I'm speaking to you. What I'm saying that God is saying to us as a body as we read this text is, he's telling us, hear my heart as I'm speaking to you when you read my words. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, teach us to be wise to the strategies of Satan. He comes to steal, to destroy, to kill, to devour. He comes to take advantage of us. Lord, help us to be wise and not ignorant of his devices. And Lord, I ask that you would empower us to forgive others, to release your blessing on this earth. Oh Lord, help us to be your ambassadors in word and in deed and in truth and in love. And Lord, open our ears that we might hear your word clearly as we read it, as we listen to it, as we're taught by you, that we might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.